get friends. Oh, how happy I'll be over yonder when I trade the old cross for a crown.
Of course.
I will trade pearly gates for me shall swing open. I will trade the old cross for a crown. Every cross that trade the old cross for a crown.
Sing that.
I will trade the old cross for a crown. When the burdens of life are laid down, when those pearls shall swing open, I will trade the old cross for a crown. I will trade the old cross for a crown.
Good job.
Well, we're surely thankful for that. It's a blessing when God's children display their talents that the Lord has given them to glorify Him. And it's surely a blessing to have young people, young Christians, want to praise the Lord in service. And we're thankful for that. Thank you. Does anybody have anything on your heart? Any a word, testimony, anything at all before we continue on with the service? Well, if not, then I do have some scripture to read. We've got a lesson that the Lord's put on my heart. So I want to start in the third chapter of John. Third chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read a passage starting in the 22nd verse. 22nd verse of the third chapter of John. And we'll start there and read through the end of that third chapter. So starting in the 22nd verse, it says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem." Now it's John the Baptist was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, "because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am that sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And when he hath seen and heard, and that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I want to direct your attention back to the 30th verse, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the thought that I want to set before us this morning, is that he must increase. He must increase. Now, by way of background, just quickly, you all know that John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, and he was sent as the forerunner of Jesus. The Spirit was upon him. He was and he was sent to prepare the way. He came as Jesus himself later testified that John the Baptist came in the Spirit and power of Elijah. And of course, Elijah represented probably the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. And John the Baptist, though he did no miracles, he came with that kind of spiritual power to make way for Jesus Christ. He prepared much of the material. John the Baptist came and preached a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's why people were coming to him to be baptized to signify the repentance that they had undergone. And so John the Baptist was commissioned by God to baptize. That's where baptism first began, with John the Baptist, and he was commissioned directly from God to do that. But see, John was an Old Testament prophet, and he represented the law. He represented the national Israel. And Jesus himself said that the greatest of the prophets is John the Baptist. And so he represented the old order, whereas Jesus begins and represents the New Testament. Jesus is not just a prophet, he's prophet, priest, and king. He represents great, not law, but grace. Not national Israel, but the church, God's chosen people, those that are saved. And so in all these things are the two things that they represent. Now, John's disciples, and many came to him and said, Now, John, the man that you bore witness of, remember, he bore witness of Jesus earlier in this same chapter. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He bore witness that Jesus was the one that he'd been talking about. He said, there cometh one after me, who's the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to buckle. And he said, that's the one, Jesus, he's the one that I've been bearing witness of. And so some of his disciples came to him and said, that Jesus, that same one, he's over there baptizing. Now, up to this point, John was the only one that was baptizing. And so they were bringing a question, essentially. Who should we be following? Who has the commission from God here? Who's in the right? And John continues to bear witness. He said, now I told you. He said, I told you I wasn't the one. I said, I bear witness. Didn't I tell you I wasn't the one? I never claimed to be the Messiah. I told you he's the one. He's the one that comes from God. And so he says here that, of course, he gives an example. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He said, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled. See, John likens himself not to the bridegroom, but we might call it the best man. He's the one that stands beside, that friend that stands beside the bridegroom. He's just holding a place for the bridegroom until the groom comes. And he says, the friend of the bridegroom is full of joy when the bridegroom comes and then they bring the bride in. He said, that's where I said, I'm in all joy that now, I have been standing holding a place, but now I step back and the bridegroom comes and I'm joyful that he's here, that the groom is here. He said, that's the way I feel. And then he puts the fine point on it. He says, see, he must increase and I must decrease. See, what John says is those two things have to happen together. In order for Christ to increase, I must decrease. And now he's talking in a very, in both a spiritual and a literal sense. He says that the public ministry of Jesus must increase, and therefore mine must decrease. And we know God took care of that. John the Baptist was shortly after this thrown in prison for his boldness. But he recognizes that Jesus, the one that comes from God, God's own Son, the perfect one, the Messiah, he must increase. And John says, in order for that to happen, I must decrease. See, John wasn't in competition with Jesus. He said, it was all joy unto him to see Jesus exalted and for him to fade into obscurity. He had no personal stake in it, so to speak. He wanted to see Christ exalted, Jesus increase, and John decrease. So that's the background and the idea that I want to put before us. And I want to submit that there is a picture here for all of us that in order for Jesus to increase, we must decrease. First of all, that's very evident when it comes to salvation. Anyone that's here and lost today, I want you to understand that in order for you to find salvation, Jesus must increase, but more importantly, or I guess not more importantly that he increased, but more noticeably, I guess, for you is that you must decrease. In order for Christ to increase, you must decrease. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that everyone that's lost, and we're all born lost. I was this way when I was lost. Every one of you that's a saint of God, when you were lost, you were this way. Your whole purpose in life was to serve yourself, was it not? All of your life was about serving yourself. Self was the most important thing, but you're never going to find salvation that way. As long as you're still out there running around the world trying to serve yourself, you're never going to find peace with God, and you're never going to find salvation. You're never going to find peace. And we've talked about peace before and all those things. But I want you to understand the issue is your view of yourself. You have a self-centered world, every lost person, and it's human nature. Why? Because our nature is from Adam. Isn't it? It's a sinful nature, and we're self-centered. Don't we tell our children? I have to tell my children all the time, especially the young ones, the world doesn't revolve around you. I don't know about you, but I heard that all the time from my parents. Did you ever hear that? The world doesn't revolve around you. Your wants, your needs, your desires, not the center of the universe. Right? Why? Because we all are self-centered. That's the sin nature. We care about self. When we're little, the only thing we care about is us. We're the center of the universe. It came into existence upon our birth, and it will probably cease to exist when we die, right? That's how we look. And some people never grow out of that. Some people get to adulthood and they think the whole world revolves around them. They've got an exalted sense of self. You're never going to find salvation that way, because you must see Jesus Christ as the most important thing in the world. You must see Jesus Christ as the center of creation, as the center of the universe, as the center of all things. And in order for that to happen, self must decrease. That's the beginning. You won't even seek God until Jesus starts to rise in your view and your sense of self begins to diminish. As long as you've got a strong sense of self and the world revolving around you, until you start to diminish, you won't even seek God. You won't even get down on your hands and knees and cry out to God until self begins to diminish. But it's not enough that it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And as your self gets smaller, Jesus gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But I'm telling you that when I got saved, when I was 11 years old, it didn't happen until self got so small it was almost out of existence. Self got so small and Jesus got so big. That's the path that you have to go to get to salvation. Jesus must increase, and you, lost sinner, must decrease in your own eyes. But not only that, you want to save yourself. Even once you start seeking after salvation, we want to have a hand in it. See, you know, we want to think, well, you know, me and Jesus are going to get me saved. Me and Jesus never did anything. It was all Jesus. It was all Jesus. And see, as I look back, and I didn't understand all this as I was a child. I've said many times before, I don't know what was different that night that I prayed and got saved, how that was different than any other night. But see, God knows. But now, as I've gotten older and reflected upon that and studied the Scripture more and come to understand what God's requirement is for repentance and faith, what I see is that all along the way until that night, every time I'd gone to the altar, every time I had cried out to God, see, there was a part of me that thought that there was some virtue in my praying, that there was some virtue in my seeking, that there was some virtue in my crying out, that there was some virtue in my tears. See, that's some part of me thinking that there was something I was going to do that was going to help in this salvation. See, none of that's true. There's no virtue in any prayer that you say. I want you to understand that. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to pray. You need to pray. But understand, it's not your prayer that's going to save you. It's not the words that you cry out. It's not the tears that you cry. It's not the going to the altar. None of that's going to save you. You know what saves you? Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone, that's what saves. And it's not until you get to that point that even subconsciously you somehow feel that the effort that you're putting forth is going to help get you to salvation. That's not true. Not one bit of it, it's true. See, He must increase. His role in salvation has to increase, and your role in salvation has to decrease. Now, until you finally get to the point that you recognize and realize and submit to the fact that you have nothing. You have nothing to offer. Not even your prayers are worth anything to God. Now, again, I want to stress, you won't get saved without praying, because you won't get saved without begging. But there's no virtue in the begging. You understand what I mean? There's no saving, nothing worthy in that. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus that does the saving. See, He's got to increase, and our efforts on our own behalf have to decrease until they come down to be nothing. And it's the same with loving of self. That kind of goes hand in hand with self-centeredness. But see, we love ourselves. We love ourselves more than anything. That's why the Bible says, you know, that we should love our neighbor as ourself. Why? Does that mean God wants us to love ourselves? No, that's not what that means. It means God understands that we love ourselves more than anything. And so that's an example that just as much as you love yourself, that's how much you'll need to love your neighbor. That's not an excuse from God that we need to love ourselves. What it means is God recognizing that we can't fathom loving anything more than we love ourselves. We need to love our neighbor just as much as that. That's the high calling of the gospel upon our lives as Christians. But when it comes time, sinner, to cry out to God, your love of self needs to diminish. The only way that that's going to happen, the only way that your love of self is going to decrease is as Jesus increases in your view. As you see His holiness, it grows. His righteousness grows. His love for you begins to grow in your view. You begin
begin to see it as the Scripture paints it out. And that's why we preach the cross. That's why we preach the blood. That's why we preach about the sacrifice of Jesus, because it highlights His love, doesn't it? There's no other way that we can describe the love of Christ than to show what He was willing to suffer on your behalf if you're lost. Jesus loved you so much that He was willing to suffer and die on your behalf. He was so righteous. He was so righteous that He walked through this world tempted in all points such as we, yet without sin. He submitted unto the Father to such an extent that He was there in that garden and He sweat great drops of blood. See, the Scripture lays out, why does the Scripture give us all that detail? So that Jesus, His love and His righteousness and His holiness before God begins to increase. And as we look at that, our own view of ourselves should begin to diminish. How can we truly love ourselves when we begin to see ourselves for what we are? When we begin to see what kind of sinners we are? When we begin to see how selfish we are? When we begin to lay our righteousness down beside Jesus Christ's righteousness, it begins to diminish. And that's got to happen in the heart of every sinner until you finally get to the point that you have diminished enough, that you have decreased enough, your self-love has decreased enough, and the holiness and love of Jesus Christ has expanded to such a degree that you, for just an instant, glimpse and see yourself the way that God sees you. We sing a song, at the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart flowed away. There's a line in there that says, didn't we sing? We sang that this morning, didn't we? That's why it's in my mind. And we sang that this morning. He said that he would bow His head, that He would die for such a worm as I. That's the way we've got to see ourselves to get saved, as a worm in God's sight. See, there's no room for self-love. See, it's got to diminish. And replaced with it is a growing and increasing love of the Savior. This man Jesus, who died for us. This man Jesus, who sacrificed all for us. This man Jesus, God Himself, that came down out of glory and put on these filthy robes of flesh and walked among sin and sinners that we might be saved. That love grows so much that love of self is extinguished. That's the road to salvation. See, in order to be saved, He must increase and we must decrease. There's no other way. But now, beyond that, that increasing of Jesus and decreasing of self has to continue in our Christian walk. It doesn't end. It doesn't end when we get saved. Salvation is not the end. It's the beginning, isn't it? It's the beginning. I've used this example or told you this story before, I believe. I first heard it from my dad, telling it from the pulpit. And it wasn't until later that I read that he got it from somebody else. And that somebody else probably got it from somebody else. Who knows how far back the story goes. But it's illustrative nonetheless that there was a Native American old man, Indian, that got saved. And somebody asked him what it was like being saved. And he said it was like two dogs fighting. A black dog and a white dog, always fighting inside of him. And then they asked him, well, which dog wins? And he said, whichever one I feed the most. Whichever one I feed the most. See, that's the way it is, isn't it? That's the way it is. That was his description, this Native American man, his description of what Paul talks about, the inner man and the outer man. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter talks about it. He said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I'm sorry, I wanted to read in Galatians. Never mind that. I'll get to that in a second. Galatians is where I wanted to read on that. In Galatians, 5th chapter, 16th to 18th verse. says, this Paul writes, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." See, Paul talks about the flesh and the Spirit. Those are the two natures warring within man, within the saved man. That's those two dogs, the white dog and the black dog. One is the Spirit nature that's been given us when we're saved, and the other is the fleshly nature that tries to pull us back into sin. And they're constantly warring one against the other. How do we ensure that the Spirit wins? Well, we got to feed it the most. We've got to feed it the most. How do we do that? How do we feed the spiritual nature and not the fleshly nature? But we have to recognize that the fleshly nature is everything that's us in our natural state. The spiritual nature is everything that God has given us when He saved us. That's what I was talking about earlier there about self-diminishing and Jesus increasing. See, Jesus has to increase within us, and our own self has to decrease. Every time we exalt self, every time we exert self, we are feeding the flesh. But when we push that self down, when we push our self-identity down, when we push down everything that makes us us in a fleshly way, we push that down and we grab a hold of what makes us transcend who we are, which is Jesus Christ in us. When we grab a hold of Jesus Christ, that's when we begin feeding the Spirit. See, that's how we get the spiritual man to conquer over the fleshly man. Is the fleshly man is everything that's us. We have to deny self. Deny self and begin to grab hold of Jesus. See, He's got to increase and we've got to decrease. Now let's look at 2 Peter. Get some examples of this. 2 Peter 1 and 5, he writes, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." So Peter is talking about how we build upon the things of the Spirit. But I want you to see how each one of those things, something has to decrease while Jesus increases. So first of all, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue means valor or courage, firmness, conscious strength. That's all virtue. Listen, we have no virtue in us. The world talks about virtue and all these other things, but there is no virtue. As far as God's concerned, we have no... It means courage, firmness, conscious strength. We have no courage. We have no firmness in godly things. Oh, we do in some fleshly things. What does the Scripture say? That our frame is as dust. That we're weak as water. We're as nothing before God. We have no virtue. We have no strength of good character within us. Isaiah said all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And so how can we add virtue? It's not in us. The only way that we can add virtue is that every part of us which is opposed to that, that it begins to decrease, and Jesus Christ, who is the source of all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is holy, He's the source of it. As Paul said, if there's anything good in me, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. If there's any virtue to be found in us, it's not us. That's what I want us to understand. That virtue that we have was given us by Christ, and it's built up by Christ, and it is in fact a piece of Christ dwelling within us, but it's not natural to us. It's Jesus. And so to add to our faith, and our faith's not even of us, is it? We know that. You've heard me preaching. I'm sure you've heard others preaching, right? We can't save ourselves. We don't have enough faith to get saved. The faith unto salvation itself is a gift of God. Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What? Not of yourself. The faith. The faith even unto salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so, add to this thing that God's given us faith. It's not of ourselves. It has nothing to do with self. Add to that virtue. Not the virtue that you have, but the virtue that Christ has given you, that is Christ. So how do we add that virtue? Only by diminishing, decreasing everything that we are and increasing everything that Jesus is. Every vestige of the old man that we brought along with us. When I came up off that altar, I still come carrying vestiges of the old man with me, didn't I? And so did you. The only way to add virtue is not anything that I have. It's the continual killing off of what's left of me. That flesh that's left. That bit of me that's left, killing it off so that it diminishes, and Christ, the virtue of Christ that was put within me, begins to grow and grow. See, He increases. And I, Nathan, decreases. That's the only way to add virtue, because I didn't have it. I didn't bring any to the table, did I? When I was on that altar, I didn't have it. When I came up off that altar, the only virtue that I had is what God gave me. It's of Him. It is Him. And the same with you. And the only way to add to it is not for me to increase, because I didn't bring the virtue, did I? You didn't either. The only way to increase the virtue is for Christ to increase in me. And for Him to increase in me, me in me has to decrease. The same as you move down, he says, add to virtue knowledge. And knowledge is wisdom, moral discernment, how to rule our lives. I didn't have any of that either when I got saved. When I was lost, I didn't have any moral discernment. The true ability to discern right from wrong. Not right from wrong the way that the world categorizes right and wrong, and sometimes it lines up with what God says and sometimes it doesn't. But no true moral discernment. I didn't have any. Did you? If we had any true moral discernment, then we wouldn't need the miracle of salvation. We wouldn't need a new birth, would we? So we're utterly depraved when we're lost. We have no moral discernment. We can't even know right from wrong. Why? The Scripture says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Why? Because the carnal mind, the carnal man, has no moral discernment. That's the knowledge that he's talking about here. So just like with the virtue, any that I have now, being saved, I got it from Christ. It's not of me, it's of Christ. How do I make it increase? Well, I can't make it increase. The only way it can increase is as God increases in me, as Christ increases in me. And for that to happen, me in me has to decrease. You see where we're going with this? We're talking about the extinguishing of self. As He is increasing, I am decreasing. Everything that makes me, me has to decrease, because everything that makes me, me is sinful. Now, I know that you may have never heard this before, but I'm trying to show you what I believe that the Scriptures is teaching. And I'll take you again back to Scripture. I quoted it already earlier. God said there in Romans, He said He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, you can't be conformed to your image and the image of Jesus at the same time. It just can't happen. It just can't happen. I don't claim to know what glory is going to look like, what it's going to look like in heaven, but I believe what the Scripture says, we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ.
I don't know what that means practically, but what I mean is there's going to be a lot less Nathan up there than there is right here. And there's going to be a lot more Jesus Christ here than there is down here. That's the only way I know to explain it. I'm going to be a lot more like Jesus there than I am here. And what God wants from me and you is every day of this life that I'm becoming more like Jesus and less like me. That's the only way I can understand that verse where it says that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. See, that's not what the world teaches. That's not what a lot of Christianity teaches out there about living your best life now and be your best and being the best you and God loves you the way that you are and all that other stuff. Well, we know that's hogwash. He doesn't love us the way we are. He loves us in spite of the way we are. That's why He saved us. He didn't love us the way we are, poor, wretched sinners. Yes, He loved us enough to send His Son that we might be changed from that. The only way we're changed from that is if we decrease and Christ increases in us. Let me move on. Add to knowledge temperance. Again, temperance. We've talked about that before. Self-control. Wise self-management. Now, I used to think that, again, temperance and self-control. I told you that I had a surface understanding, I feel now, that I had a surface understanding of what it meant to deny yourself. Right? I thought that to deny yourself just meant to deny the desires of the flesh. You know, denying the things that the self wants. You know, denying my own personal pleasure and seek after the Lord. And that's an aspect of it. But I believe it goes much deeper than that. Denying yourself, the only way to control self is to begin extinguishing self-identity. And then our identity as Christians becomes Jesus. I'll point you again back to Scripture. It says that they were first, the disciples, those that were in the way, were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by the outside. Non-believers called them Christians. Really, it was a term of derision, but they took it on themselves and said, yeah, actually, that's exactly what we are. And what the word means is little Christs. They were called being, they were little Christs. Why? Because they went everywhere talking about Jesus, trying to live like Jesus, trying to be more like Jesus and less like they used to be, less like they were, less like everybody else, and more like Jesus. And the world took note and they said, you're just a bunch of little Jesuses running around. I would hope that that would be a compliment to us. But see, it didn't. The way that it happened was not them trying to become the best them that they could be. They began to be seen nothing as but a bunch of little carbon copies of Jesus. That's what God wants us to be, isn't it? Carbon copies of His Son. I mean, could there be anything else that would be greater in God's sight than little carbon copies of the one that He loves the most? We already know that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our righteousness, does He? If you've been saved, He doesn't see your righteousness. It's His filthy rags. He doesn't see mine either. He sees Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. When I stand before that great white throne, I'm not going to stand. He's not going to see Nathan. There's nothing worthy of Nathan. He's not going to see my righteousness. He's not going to see my works. He's not going to see my sins. What He's going to see is Jesus Christ. He's going to see Christ's righteousness spread over me like a garment. That's what He wants for us in this life, is to be less like us and more like Jesus. The us, the me, needs to diminish, decrease. Needs to be less Nathan standing here every day, less Nathan in my home every day, less Nathan everywhere that I go, and more Jesus. That's how we begin to add these things. Self-control, temperance, what's He go on? Patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally charity. I won't go through those ad nauseum. Every one of those, the point remains the same of what I've already said. Every one of those, to the extent that we have it as Christians, we didn't bring any of that to the table.
When we got saved, when we came and put ourselves at the foot of the cross, we didn't bring any of that with us. Any of that we have, those good things that Peter talks about adding, the seed of those that is within every Christian that needs to grow was put there by Jesus and is in a fact a part of who Jesus is, given to us. And the only way for it to grow is for us to extinguish. Because the only thing I brought to the table was a poor, wretched sinner, full of filth, full of sin, with nothing to recommend me. And when I got up that off of that altar, I was washed in His blood, and I had a new spirit put within me, but I still came up off of there with a lot of Nathan, and you came up with a lot of you. And every bit of it is still vile and wretched, isn't it? Every bit of mine is. I think every bit of yours is too. The only thing good is the Jesus that's in me. The only thing good in you is the Jesus that's in you. And if you want to have a better Christian life, if you want to walk closer to God, if you want to grow in grace and knowledge and in faith, faith is the victory, then everything that's you has to diminish. It has to decrease. And Jesus has to increase. That's the Christian walk, I believe. And let's move it on to how do we have access? Okay, very well, how do we do that? How do we do that? There's only one way that the Scripture gives us that we get in touch. And that's through prayer. Prayer is our lifeline. That's how we come into contact directly with the Father. And it's a gift that's given to us, isn't it? We go boldly into the throne room. But I want us to see, even in our prayer life, I want to give you examples from Scripture, but you're going to, I believe, every Christian here that's ever had at least one prayer that got through, you're going to recognize these benchmarks. But I want you to understand, even now, what's really happening. Every time that you true tonight, you're probably like me. I hope you're less like me, in that many times my prayer don't get much further than my head, and it sure don't get over the ceiling of my house. But now sometimes the Lord blesses me and I get hooked up, and you probably have too, but I want you to understand, the only time that I've ever got hooked up with prayer is when I decreased and Jesus increased. Any other time, it don't get very far. Oh, sometimes it'll get a little ways. And you go, oh, you know, it's kind of, you know, I felt good about that prayer. But there's times you really get a hold of the Lord. And it's only because you decrease. And I want us to see that. Look at Solomon's prayer. It's a great example of the first thing that we have to, the first aspect of decreasing self. Solomon over in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, 7th verse, he says, "And now," this was his prayer to God as he was coming to the throne, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" I think I preached on this passage maybe not too long ago, but this is a great example of humility. That's what Solomon did, and he got humble. He said, "I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." See, he was diminished. See how self was decreasing? Solomon was saved at this point, but he said, "I, in my flesh, in who I am, in my identity as Solomon, I don't know anything. I'm just like a little child. I have no wisdom. I have no knowledge. I don't have any of the tools necessary to do this job." And so he humbles himself before God. And that's the first thing we've got to do in order for self to decrease, is we've got to find a place of humility. We've got to humble ourselves before God. And I don't think anybody's ever got a prayer through before God that didn't humble themselves. If you're lost here today, you're not ever going to get a prayer until you humble yourself. You decrease self. You start out with the intention of decreasing self that God may increase in your sight. And you have to do it when you're lost, and as a child of God, if you want to really get hooked up in prayer, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to find that place of humility. You've got to humble yourself before God. Sometimes we got to start out. When I start out praying, I'm usually not. Now sometimes the Lord's already working, and I'm hitting the ground, and I'm already there. But sometimes I've got to work on it. I've got to start before God. I've got to start reciting in my mind my faults and my failures and reciting them to God. Why? Because it helps get me humble. And I've got to recite His glory and His magnitude and His grace. If you have trouble getting humble, try that. Try that. Try just reciting the glories of God and the things that He's done and thanking Him. And start reciting your failures, just the ones that come to mind. And then He'll bring more to mind. That'll help you start getting... But I want you to see what's happening. What's happening is that you're decreasing and Christ is increasing. See, because there's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing that I have that's me, that's Nathan, that's worthy to go into the throne room of God. The only thing worthy to go in there is Jesus Christ that liveth in me. And so I've got to make Him big, and I've got to make me small to really get in there in the throne room of God and come into the presence of the Almighty. So I've got to get humble. And when we start to get humble, see, then we'll start to see God's glory. See, He'll start to be big, real big. I want you to see what happened in Isaiah's life. Isaiah 6th chapter, first verse, most of you are familiar with that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. You know, a train is, you see it now like in a bride, a traditional wedding dress, a lot of times will have a long train. They don't do that so much anymore, but in the bride, you know, if they got real long, sometimes they'll have bridesmaids that carry, you know, go behind the dress, right? That's to signify the longer the train on in the East in this time, right? A emperor or ruler would have a robe, and the longer the train of the robe, and the more servants that carried the train, right, the more glorious that king is. And so that's the idea. He says that the Lord and His train filled the temple. He was so magnified, so lifted up, that the train of His robes filled the whole temple. It was bigger than you can even imagine. That's how big God is. That's what Isaiah saw. His train filled the temple. And he said, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With two he covered his face, he covered his feet, and he flew. And all they did was cry to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. He said, God's so powerful that when He spoke, the whole temple shook. That's how powerful He is. Isaiah was beginning to see how big God was. And then in turn, he saw how small that He was. He said, then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, he saw how big God was, and he saw how little and insignificant Isaiah was. See, Isaiah wasn't trying to get bigger himself. He saw how big God was. And when he came out of that, Isaiah didn't want, I believe, through the rest of his ministry, Isaiah wasn't trying to be big. He was trying to get small. He didn't want people to see Isaiah. He wanted people to see the Almighty God in the things that he spoke. Because he realized that he was nothing. He was insignificant before God. And so are we. It's not anything that we are, or that we do, or that we ever will be. It's God. That's what we need to magnify. That's what needs to grow in our life, is the glory of God. But in order for that to happen, we have to diminish. He must increase, and I must decrease. They go together. If John the Baptist could have said, "Well, I want Jesus, I want His ministry to just get as big as it can be. But I'm going to still be over here doing my thing and preaching and we'll just grow together." No. It doesn't work like that. Jesus got big, and John just faded into the background. If we want Christ to be big in our lives, then everything that makes us, needs to fade.
So when we pray, we've got to find humility. We've got to see the glory of God like Isaiah did. I'll give you one more example. I won't go over and read all of it, but it's in Daniel. It's great, great pictures of these benchmarks that we have to hit, so to speak, in prayer to really get a hold of God and really begin to see God increasing in our lives, Jesus increasing, and consequently ourself decreasing. Daniel, in the ninth chapter of Daniel, it says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years. And then down the third verse, he said, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See, what did he do? The very first thing he did, this is Daniel we're talking about. I mean, he's already been a great warrior for the Lord at this point. He's gone through the lion's den. He says, but when he needed to get hold of God, he fasted. He denied himself food. Is there any other greater example, way, picture of denying our very essence of who we are than to not deny the sustenance, the thing that keeps the flesh alive? He said, I'm going to deny myself that. And he wore sackcloth. And of course, sackcloth was just a symbol of humility. It's not very comfortable. It's rough and it irritates the skin and it itches. But again, it's denial of self. He put on sackcloth and he sat in ashes. All visible ways that he was humbling himself before God. He was showing God, I'm trying to make myself as little and as insignificant as possible. That's what it took to get a hold of God. And then he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants and Thy prophets. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces. He was repenting not only for himself, he was repenting for all of Israel, all of his father's sins even. He wasn't doing that just a form or fashion. He was honestly and truly humbling himself before the Lord and repenting of all the wickedness of which he was guilty and his forefathers of guilty and that he was part of and all of Israel was part of. Because he was praying here not just on his behalf, but on the behalf of all Israel. Because he was about to ask God, when is it that your people we're going to come out of captivity? Oh Lord, remember the promise that you made. The 70 years is almost up. Lord, have mercy on your people. And so he was repenting on behalf of all of Israel, all of their sins, the past, the present. We've got to humble ourselves before God. Then you see, over in the 10th chapter, he prays another. This is another prayer, but another example. Said, in those days, second verse, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 weeks were fulfilled. He humbled himself before God. He was so humble and distraught before God, trying to get an answer, that for 3 weeks he was basically bedridden before God. Now this was Daniel. He wasn't just some regular person, some halfway lukewarm Christian. He was Daniel. But he still had to get here. See, all that he was had to diminish. He was laying on his sick bed. He was an old man here too. Maybe his deathbed. Before God, anguishing before the Lord to get an answer. That's the kind of humility it takes for the Lord. And what happened in response to this, in response to Daniel diminishing himself, letting himself decrease to the point that God increased so much, God blessed him with visions and knowledge that it said that he closed the book. Daniel couldn't even tell us. God wouldn't even let him tell us everything that he saw. That's what it says over there. He was telling us there in the last chapter, Daniel, the 12th chapter, he said, and then the book was just closed. And I wasn't even allowed to write anything else. God showed him things. God blessed him in such a way. Why? Because Daniel was such a great servant of him? Well, yeah, but his service consisted of Daniel diminishing.
Daniel diminishing. He decreased and God increased in him. That is the lesson that we draw from that.
Finally, in eternity, see, we need to do this here because in eternity, says Christ is going to increase before the whole world. I've got to move. Matthew 16th chapter. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. He's going to be, oh, the whole world's going to see Him. What's it say over there in Philippians? He said, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, in the end, Jesus is going to increase and everybody else is going to decrease. Even those that denied Him in this life are going to decrease. When that great day comes, Jesus is going to shine forth above the heavens, above all, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Every person from the beginning to the end is going to fall on their face and recognize Him for who and what He is. You don't think He's going to be exalted then? Oh, He's going to be exalted. And every other person is going to be abased. And those that meet Him on that day and have never met Him before at the foot of the cross, it pictures what's going to happen to them in the 6th chapter of Revelation when it says that the great men and the mighty men, they tried to hide in the caves and in the hills, and they begged for the earth to fall on them rather than stand in the presence of the exalted Jesus. Oh, they're going to try to make themselves decrease then. They're going to want to get so small. They're going to want the earth to fall on them and hide them. They're going to want to be so small. Yeah, that day's coming when He's going to increase above all things, and all men are going to decrease below all things. So it's coming. We better get on board with it right now. All the saints, this is what I want us to see. Here's a couple of examples from Scripture, I think, that bear out what I'm talking about, that we are going to be decreased into nothing as far as our personal identity. All the saints will decrease to nothing. 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what John said. He said, it doth not yet appear. He said, basically, I don't know exactly. But he said, well, I can tell you what I do know, is that as He is, so shall we be. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be fully conformed into His image. That's what God wants. Then the process is complete. Jesus has fully increased, and we have fully decreased into nothingness. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son of God also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under His food, under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, I don't claim to fully understand that passage, but I know what it means when it says God shall be all in all. God, Jesus, is going to be everything. He's going to be everything. I'm not too worried about what I'm going to be and what I'm not going to be in glory. I really don't. I'm going to be there. Yeah. And I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if we want to walk a closer walk with God in this life, if you're lost today, you need to start decreasing. You need to start decreasing so that Christ may increase. That's what it's going to take for you to get saved. You've got to decrease. All that you are, all that you think of yourself, your love for yourself, how you think you're going to help Jesus get you saved, you and Jesus are going to get... None of that's going to happen. You've got to decrease that God may increase, that Jesus may increase for you to be saved. And saints, as we walk through this life, I know that this is maybe a radical concept, but I think the Scriptures bear it out. We've got to decrease. Self, denying self, he says, and taking up our cross means what we are, who we are, our self-identity getting smaller and smaller and smaller, becoming less and less
significant. Who I am, what I am, how people perceive me, all those things needs to get smaller, smaller, and smaller. And Jesus gets bigger and bigger and bigger in my life. That's how we increase those Christian graces that Peter was talking about. Because I didn't bring any of them. I don't have any of them in me. Only Jesus has them. And to make room for them to get bigger, everything that I am has to decrease. Has to decrease. Saints of the Lord, if we want a closer way, if we want to see God really working, don't we want to see God really work in our lives, in our church, in our community? We need to start getting smaller. We need to start decreasing that He may increase. And as He increases, we'll begin to see what God wants to do and what He's capable of. Because He don't need one bit of us to do any of it, does He? He don't need one bit of us. But what He wants is for us to become more like Jesus. And then He'll begin to do a great work among us in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our communities, and everywhere. But it has to be that we decrease and He increases. Because that's what eternity's going to be. That's what eternity's going to be. Is me not being me anymore, but me being in the image of Jesus Christ. And you too, if you're a child of His. That's what God is moving us towards, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So let's start it now by decreasing. He must increase. Jesus must increase. And to do that, I must decrease. Let us lift up Jesus Christ in all that we do. If you don't know Him today, you need to know Him. You need to start decreasing, and you need to start seeing Him for who and what He is, that you might be saved. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.